I'll be reading from our passage today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who are idle, but they are not busy, but busybodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of this person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand, which is an authenticating mark in every letter. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to be with you guys. My name is Tom Regan. If we haven't met before, I serve as one of the pastors of Imprint Church. And if you are a guest here, wandered in this morning, somebody invited you, special welcome to you. We're really glad that you're here. We consider it a privilege to gather together with the Lord's people and to open his book and hear from him. Hopefully you're going to hear from the Lord. And I'm just a mouthpiece, but this is his word. So to that end, we want to open our hearts and our minds that God would speak to us this morning. I took calculus my freshman year in college, two semesters of it, and it totally prepared me super well for pastoral ministry, as you can imagine. I remember we had one group project, and there was a gal in our group named Jenny who was really good at math, and she became sort of the de facto leader of this group. The rest of us weren't as smart as her, and honestly, the rest of us didn't even really try. And so we were supposed to go our separate ways and then come back and bring our work together. And when we came back, none of us, except for Jenny, had anything to show. And because Jenny realized that we were all non-contributing zeros, she just did all the work, and she put it all together, and I got an A. So my irresponsibility put a burden on her that shouldn't have been hers. You know, sometimes when I tell stories to my wife of when I was younger and stupid things I did, and she's like, gets ashamed of me, and she's like, Tom, why would you do that? I was like, I was 18. I wasn't even a Christian yet. So, honey, please don't hold me. I might hear from her later, but. So I put it, but I look at this back now, I look back on it now, and I put a burden onto her that shouldn't have been hers. The rest of us did. It's one thing to get someone's help, right? But it's an entirely different thing to shirk responsibility and depend upon someone else completely to do for you the things that you should be doing for yourself. And this actually is what was going on in the Thessalonian church. There were able-bodied members of their church community who were shirking their God-given responsibility to work and to earn a living. They were living off of other people's food and money, depending on them for their livelihood, and they were therefore being an unnecessary burden to the rest of the community. Now, when I came to this passage just last week, I may have read it before, but I don't think too hard about what's coming. I just got to focus on the week that I'm in this passage. The next week on Monday, then the day after Sunday, I'm like, okay, what am I going to say? Like, I want to come to the Lord, hear from his word. And I look at this and I go, I don't know how this applies. Because I've been a pastor at Imprint for 10 years, and we don't have a systemic problem of people not working and living off and freeloading off other people in the church. That's what was happening in their situation. So when you come to the Bible, you have to, and you see a very specific situation that doesn't necessarily cross right over and map onto our situation today, you look at the Bible and you go, is there a general or broader principle that does apply to our lives? This is just a concept of Bible study that I had to like enter into this last week to be able to say something that's going to be relevant and helpful to us. I don't know anyone at Imprint right now that is just living off of, freeloading off of other people in the church community and refusing to work. In fact, it's just the opposite. By and large, everyone at Imprint is hardworking, and they're working hard in their jobs. And there's some who are actually unemployed who are working very hard to find a job who would love to work. So in order to benefit from this passage, what is a wider principle, a broader principle that I see here? This is what I want to explore and consider with you today. It's this, that following Jesus means taking responsibility for the health of our church community. Following Jesus, okay, we're disciples of Jesus. Following Jesus means taking responsibility for the health of the church community, something that we're all called to do as followers of Jesus. The entire New Testament, when you read it, is shot through with the expectation that followers of Jesus are responsible for each other's well-being. Like, it is the assumption, it is the air that the New Testament breathes, that there is a belongingness to one another, that we are responsible for each other. And this flies in the face of modern Western culture, because we know that modern Western culture is highly individualistic, highly individual. We celebrate the independent and self-sufficient person. You could say that our culture celebrates the me over the we. And in contrast to this, the New Testament gives us a vision of communal life, a beautiful picture of interdependence, not independence, but interdependence and mutual care for one another. Now, if you have read through the New Testament, then you are probably familiar that there are a number of one another commands, right? There are roughly 60 places in the New Testament, 60 passages that use these one another commands, like love one another, that shows up a bunch of times, encourage one another, serve one another, forgive one another, pray for one another, show hospitality to one another, confess your sins to one another, do not lie to one another. Why are the one another's in the Bible? Because there's a connection that we have. These commands are given to churches, church communities, not merely to individual Christians to apply in their own little personal sphere of life, but to the church community, which means we share responsibility for the well-being of the whole church family. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus for our salvation and through our faith in him, God has united us to himself through Christ. And by virtue of uniting us to himself, he has united us to one another as what he calls a family. So if you are in Christ and I'm in Christ, then we are family. And families care for one another. You have an obligation to family in a way that you don't have an obligation to other people in the world. Now, yes, we are called to love our neighbors, but I think we would all agree that there is a special kind of care and love that we're called to for the family. And so going with this big New Testament image for the people of God, the family of Christ, it means that we have a responsibility for the well-being of one another. So then, what does responsibility in community look like? In the final part of Paul's letter here, we see it means, first of all, and we're going to walk through this passage, it means, first of all, pulling our weight. It means pulling our weight. So responsibility in community means, first of all, in this passage, pulling our weight. So look at verse 6 again. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. Now, before we jump into this principle of pulling our weight, notice in verse 6 that Paul uses the word command. Now, if you walk through this passage, you'll see that he uses that word command 4 times in just a short matter of verses. Command. So this is very important. The word command, it's a term carrying Christ's own authority, because he's an apostle. He has a unique authority as a spokesperson for Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. So when he commands in this sense, he's not just simply saying, hey, I have some good advice for you, church. He's saying, no, this is a command from the Lord. This is the way that the Lord has ordained for his people to operate and work in the church community. So to disregard the apostle's command is to disregard Christ himself. For me to read the commands of Scripture and disregard them is not simply to ignore a book and some ancient wisdom. It is to ignore the commands of the Lord himself. So what does Paul command them here to do? He says to keep away from every brother or sister, that is, in other words, every Christian who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. So, as I mentioned earlier, there were people in the church body who were capable, they were able-bodied, they were capable of working, but they weren't working. They had quit their jobs, and they were depending on other people to provide for their needs, including their food. So they're eating other people's food. And Paul says to keep away from these people, meaning, and we'll talk about this a little bit more as we get to verse 14, limit your social contact with them as a form of, you might say, tough love in order to highlight the problem and encourage them to change. More on this on verse 14. So some commentators believe that these were simply lazy Christians within the church who were just mooching off of other people. Could be that. It seems to me most commentators believe that these people who quit their jobs were confused about the return of Christ, were confused about the day of the Lord. We know that multiple times Paul has already written to clear up the confusion. Some were saying the day of the Lord's already arrived. And so the thought is that possibly some Thessalonians have quit their jobs thinking they were already somehow in the day of the Lord and that Jesus would return at any moment. So I want to be ready. We're supposed to be ready. So I'm just going to quit my job. And Jesus hasn't come yet. And so now they don't have any income. And so they're living off the generosity of other people in the church. I don't know if you know this, but in the late 60s and early 70s, the Jesus movement, in which God did so many awesome things, there were people in the late 60s and the early 70s who were actually quitting their jobs in order to wait for the return of Jesus because they felt it was so imminent. And yes, we are called to be ready, but not at the expense of being responsible. Like, we're supposed to still do our job, do our work. So Christians then were doing the same. Some of them were doing the same thing, quitting work to wait for Christ's return. Apparently, they hadn't read 2 Thessalonians. Like, you quit your job because you're waiting for Jesus? Read this book. It's really important. In any case, Paul says, don't hang out with these Christians who are dismissing the traditions received from us. So what is this tradition? This tradition is both Paul's example, the model he gave them, and the teaching that he gave them. So he reminded them in verses 7 and 8, for you yourselves know how you should imitate us. Imitate. So Paul's giving them a model. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled. Those words mean they worked really hard to the point of exhaustion. We worked really hard. We labored and toiled, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. So Paul modeled for them what it looked like to pull your weight. But he also gave them clear teaching. So the tradition is his example, but also his teaching, like he says in verse 10, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. There it is. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. And in verse 12, now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. My paraphrase, no freeloading. Get back to work. Paul's talking about people who are able to work, but who are unwilling. So hear me. He is not talking about people who are physically unable to work, let's say due to age or disability. He's not talking about people who want to work, who are looking for a job, but who can't find it. He's not talking about people who are unemployed, but looking for work. He's not talking about people who work, but are struggling to make ends meet. Like, Christians have long been known for their acts of charity. At Imprint, our Imprint Cares ministry supports members of the church who are facing financial hardship. And that's important. So when we read this, we don't think, oh, no, we don't help people financially. That's not what we're saying. The church has been known for acts of benevolence and charity and care. But there's a difference between someone who refuses to work, who's able but refuses to work, and someone who's struggling to make ends meet, and the church comes alongside and says, hey, we're going to help you. Now, I gave this section the heading of pulling your weight because God calls us to work responsibly and not be an unnecessary burden. It's a phrase that we use, right? To pull your weight. I did not pull my weight in that calculus project. I let other people bear the burden. And Paul is saying we ought to pull our own weight. We ought to pull our weight, work responsibly, and not be an unnecessary burden to other people. So this applies not only to earning a living in Thessalonica, but also to doing our part in the church's ministry. And I'll talk about work in a little bit here, but let's think about bearing the burden and pulling our weight in the church's ministry. At Imprint, we call this, and I'm very compelled by this term, every member ministry. That the vision of the New Testament church, that God for his church, is not that there's a few paid professionals who do the thing like me, a paid professional, and therefore I should do all the speaking of the word of God. No, we have teachers in the church who are doing it other places. And there are other people who are serving, not the paid professionals, but every member ministry. Every believer has a God-given gift to use for the building up of the church, like it says in 1 Peter 4:10. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of God's varied grace. I mean, there's different ways in which God's grace is given out to people. You have different gifts, different wirings, different passions, different strengths. It's varied grace across the church community. And whatever your gift is, whatever you're good at, put that to work for Jesus and the church. That's the idea. Think about this. If everyone in the church assumed someone else would teach kids ministry, someone else would go help launch Imprint Church in Kenmore, someone else would lead a small group, someone else would host a small group, someone else would lead a women's Bible study, someone else would lead a men's group, then no ministry would happen, right? If it's always someone else. But when we embrace God's call to use our gifts for the edification of his body, to the building up of his church, then the church is strengthened up, strengthened and built up. Even in the last few weeks as I thought about this, I have noticed a spirit of service that seems to be bubbling up at Imprint, not just here at Imprint Bothell, here, but also over at Imprint Church in Woodinville. And I think it has something largely to do with God's work in launching Imprint Church Kenmore, because what it does is it puts on our minds, on the front burner, oh, if I don't do something, then the church isn't going to work as it should. And so service has been bubbling up in the church. We've had people approaching us and saying, hey, I can do this for the church. How can I serve? And it's been beautiful. And it brings me joy as a pastor to see this happening. How can I serve the church? People are asking. It's beautiful. And it's exciting to me because it's showing that our church is growing in the understanding that following Jesus means taking responsibility for the health of our church community. So the passage that I'm preaching, I'm actually seeing this growth happening, and I thank the Lord for it. We don't want to leave the work to someone else. We want to pull our weight, contributing to the life of the church rather than placing an undue burden on others. So responsibility in community means, first of all, pulling our weight. And second of all, it means persevering and doing good. That's the second piece, persevering and doing good. Paul says in verse 13, but as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. So that contrast word, but as for you. So Paul is contrasting now the idlers, those who are not working, with those who keep working, those who are continuing. He says, don't grow weary in doing good. So I appreciate that Jason prayed about this before I got up here, that work itself is a gift. Work itself is a good thing. And many Christians, I think, unfamiliar with the Bible and the story, they assume that work is a curse after the fall of humanity. But when did God give responsibility to the first humans to work and to tend the garden? When was that? Before or after the fall? It was before. And what did God say about, what word did God use to describe his creation when he got done creating? What was that word? Starts with a G. It was good, right? That includes work. So work was good. Given by God to humanity before sin entered the world. So sin, after it entered the world and there was a curse of creation, sin makes work more difficult, more futile, frustrating at times. But in Christ, our work becomes a way to worship. Work becomes an avenue for worship. Paul speaks about the dignity of our work in his letter to the Colossian church. He says in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, and he's speaking to slaves, by the way, when he says this, to household servants. Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. Whatever you do. That's pretty broad, right? Not if you work in vocational ministry, do it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do. So whether you're a software developer, a nurse, a student, a street sweeper, a stay-at-home mom, an administrative assistant, whatever you do, do it from the heart. Some translations say work heartily at it. Do it from the heart. That is, work hard from your motivation being from in here as unto the Lord. So maybe you have a horrible boss. And maybe you have a horrible supervisor. Hopefully you are not that horrible boss or horrible supervisor. And maybe it's really, really hard to go to work. And so I'm not trying to make light of this. I mean, I work with wonderful people. It's easy for me to love my work. But maybe it's not for you. And I'm not saying that you have to love your job. Do you think every slave that Paul is writing to love their job? Every single one of them? No. And nevertheless, you're called to do it from your heart. Your work is a way to worship Christ, not just pay the bills. Because you're not working for your boss. You're not working for your supervisor. You're not working for the parent company. You are working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that infuses your daily grind with dignity. Because you can work and should work as unto the Lord from your heart as a way to honor Christ. Those servants were called, just as we are called, to worship Christ through hard work. And Paul knows that work can be wearying. And that's why he says, do not grow weary of doing good. In other words, he's saying, keep going. Keep going. So what does this have to do with the health of church community? Well, in the Thessalonian context, it means working diligently so as not to be a burden on others. For us, now, as I said, it's not a huge problem at Imprint Church that people are not working diligently and just freeloading off of other people. So then what does this have to do with us? Pursuing good? For us, it means providing for ourselves and our households, working hard to provide for ourselves, realizing that our provision comes from God through our hard work, working hard to provide for ourselves and our families, which also then frees us to be generous and meet the needs of others. By your working hard, by God providing for you, it gives you the ability to be generous to others. Now, maybe some of you are very, very tight financially. It doesn't mean you can't be generous. Now, maybe you can't give away as much as other people are able to give away. But if you remember the story of the widow in the temple when all the rich people are throwing their monies in the offering stuff, and this widow comes up and she puts a couple of copper coins in there, like the equivalent of like a couple bucks today. And they're sitting there watching, and Jesus goes, you see what she just put in? She just put in more than everyone else because she gave all that she had to live on. So it's not about how much you give. It's like, what is in your heart and what are you doing there? I mean, literally, like, so it doesn't matter if the person next to you makes just a jack ton of money and is funding half the parking lot, which would be awesome, but God doesn't look at that and go, oh, that's better. What's in the heart? And so our working hard allows us to be generous and to help others. This is exactly the principle that Paul highlights when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. You'll see his personal example here. He says, you yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. In every way, I've shown you that it is necessary to help the weak. And by weak, he means those who are financially in need. Help the weak by laboring like this and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So by our working hard and by persevering and doing good, we are able to be generous toward other people. Generosity strengthens our church community because people are cared for and experiencing the grace of God. So like this Imprint Cares ministry that we have is beautiful, and many of you have given to that. I mean, you can give on our website to Imprint Cares, and there are people that are really struggling. And we're able to come alongside it. We don't hand cash to people, but we talk with them, we talk about their situation, and we will sometimes pay, you know, a couple months of somebody's mortgage or a steep car expense that people just can't, and we're able to do that because of your generosity. I want you to know that. And if you are in a spot where you are in need, don't be ashamed. Like, God has given us this community to help one another. So let us know, and maybe we can help you. So responsibility and community means, first of all, pulling our weight. Second, persevering and doing good. And finally, in this context, it means correcting in love. Correcting in love. Paul writes in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So if you just read this quickly and shallowly, Paul's words could sound just harsh right off the bat. But we need to understand that his deepest concern is for the health and the flourishing of the church and its members. To resist his commands, which, as I said, carry the authority of Christ himself, is to resist Christ. And if you resist Christ and his commands, then you are doing that to your own harm. It's the individual's harm, but also to the harm of the community. Paul's ultimate aim here in saying this is the person's repentance and their restoration. When he says, take note of that person and don't associate with him, he's not calling for punishment. He's calling for correction. Some relational separation may be necessary to help that person come to their senses. And I don't exactly know how this works out perfectly, but I do know that Paul is saying some kind of separation relationally, socially needs to happen, potentially needs to happen if the person resists, in order to help them come to their senses. But even so, it's meant to be restorative, not simply punitive, vengeful. It's similar to what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, You who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourself so that you also won't be tempted. Do you see the mutual responsibility that we have to one another? You see someone erring and wrongdoing, just let them go. What if they're going to ruin themselves? What if they're going to ruin their marriage? What if they're going to ruin their children? What if they're going to ruin their life? You're just going to let somebody walk off a cliff? He's saying, if you see it happening, then go speak to them in a spirit of gentleness and restore such one. When he says you who are spiritual, meaning the mature among you, watching out because you could end up doing the same thing. Don't think yourself so high and mighty. Now, the aim of the correction, as I said, is restoration. And these kind of passages, we have to handle them carefully because many Christians have been hammered by their churches, where church leadership seeking to correct, and it might have been a legitimate issue to correct, but they did it in the wrong way. And sometimes church membership is used, you're a member, so, and it's like, get in line. And that's not the way that it's supposed to be. It was done harshly instead of gently. And look at verse 14 in 2 Thessalonians 3. So that he may be ashamed. Now that might sound strange to us, right? It probably sounds strange, even harmful, because we've likely been taught or picked this up that shame is always bad. Now, shame is not a good thing. Like when you have shame for the things that you have done or things that have been done to you, that is not something that the Lord wants us to live in. But not all shame is harmful. And what I mean by that is that some things actually are shameful. There are some sins that they are shameful things. And that sense of shame helps us see our sin and repent. The reason that we feel shame when we sin in certain ways is because that thing is shameful. Now, it's harmful to keep living in that space instead of bringing our sin and our shame to Jesus and letting him cleanse us and take it away. But something is happening here in the dynamic, the social dynamic, where that social pressure is there to help them see that they are out of step with God's will and out of step with God's community, his church. Now, Paul doesn't give a step-by-step guide to this, so this kind of correction, I think, calls for extreme wisdom and care. And he does give a vital guideline here, which he says, yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So this isn't harsh discipline. This is family business. Any parent knows that there is times of correction, and it's family business, that we're not to let our kids just run off and do their thing. But it's done for the good of the person and the good of the church, just as in our families, it's done for the good of the child and the good of the family. So how does this work out? Well, usually correction is going to begin with a gentle conversation. So when we use that phrase, church discipline, that freaks people out. Sometimes like church discipline, we just think of it as like just dropping the hammer on people. And that's probably because that's how people have done it. But when we think church discipline, we should think that the first part of disciplining a child is not to just drop a consequence, right? It's a conversation. So in the church context, the first thing that should happen likely should be a gentle conversation, pointing out the problem and encouraging repentance. And if that doesn't work, then maybe church leaders need to be called into the conversation. And if someone still refuses, then not associating with them might mean them stepping back from ministry roles for a time, or it might mean reduced social contact with them, not outright ostracizing them, not cutting them off from worship. I don't think it means cutting them off from worship. The goal is always restoration. Now, I think it calls for wisdom, because if you go to Matthew 18, Jesus talks about bringing a matter before the church, and if the person continues to be unrepentant, then he says, treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile, meaning they're not a part of the covenant community. So there is a thing in church life and discipline called excommunication, where it's basically like cutting them off so that they see their error and will repent. Still, the aim is restoration. It doesn't seem to be here that that's the direction that Paul is going. He's talking about a notch down, so to speak, of there being some pressure from the church for this person to repent. Again, the idea is repentance and restoration. The point is loving correction. And here's the thing, is that correction is often painful. Correction is often painful, but painful doesn't always mean harmful, right? Like I think about Proverbs 27:6, it says, the wounds of a friend are trustworthy, but the kisses of an enemy are excessive. Meaning there's actually hypocrisy and deceit in the kisses of an enemy and flattery, but a good friend will tell you you're in the wrong. And it hurts and it stings. You know, usually that sting is like a conviction. You're right. I'm in the wrong. But the scripture says it's trustworthy because it is good for you. Other translations say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Some pain is necessary for healing, like when a doctor sets a broken bone. That's painful. When my daughter broke her wrist snowboarding, I was in the ER with her, and I watched him pull her wrist to get it straight, and I almost puked. But it was necessary so that it would heal. If sin, just like a broken bone, isn't corrected, it only gets worse and more damaging. Are you willing to lovingly correct a brother or sister? It's uncomfortable. I don't want to do it. I've done it, and I will continue to do it in a spirit of love. So I'm going to ask you this question to consider. Will you lovingly correct a brother or sister that is erring in some way? Some are all too willing to do that, and that is a spirit of the Pharisee. And that is not what we want. But will you do it in a spirit of love and of gentleness for the good of the other person and ultimately for the good of the church community? Doing it in a right way. Paul knew that this would likely be painful and create some strain on relationships. And that's why I suspect that he closes his letter by praying that they would experience the Lord's peace, is what he says in verse 16. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. So peace in your relationships. You have peace with the Lord, not just thinking internal peace, which we want, that sense of like well-being. That's wonderful. You should pray that. He says in every way. I'm not sure that's his primary thought here. I think his primary thought is there is strain in relationships in the church when people are not living as they should. And as you correct them, there's going to be some strain. So may the Lord give you peace. May the Lord give us peace in our church body. And he says, the Lord be with all of you. Now, if our connection with one another in the church was merely superficial, like a gym membership, you go work out at Planet Fitness, do you feel burdened to care for the person next to you? I mean, there's your neighbor, you should treat them well, but it's like, if you have a gym membership, that's just a superficial connection. But this is not a gym member. This is not a Costco membership. We don't scan you when you walk in. Are you here? Bloop, check your attendance. And this is something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has created. This is a miraculous gathering. It doesn't feel miraculous. It just looks normal. We're just a group of people. But we have more than just a common interest in Jesus. Through the gospel, through Jesus Christ dying on our behalf, dying for our sins, rising from the dead for our salvation, and reconciling us to God, we are a family. We belong to each other as family, and therefore we are called to take responsibility for the health of our church community, pulling our weight, persevering in doing good, and correcting in love. And we'll only be able to do this, and this will only be able to be realized in this church, and that we'll only be able to see the church built up and flourishing if we have the Lord's grace empowering us to live it out. And that's why I think Paul closes with his prayer, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May he make it so in this church. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I thank you that there are things here for us that matter to our lives. When, Lord, I almost laugh, like, coming to this text going, okay, what is here? What is here for us, Lord? This is such a unique situation for the Thessalonian church that is not happening here at Imprint. And yet as we kind of peel back layers and try to broaden out and see what's there, I do find, Lord, that there is much for us here to consider and live out. And I thank you for that. And I pray that your grace would give us wisdom to live this out. Your grace would give us tact and care and gentleness to live this out. That you would give grace to your people here, Lord, who are struggling in work, who are struggling to go to work tomorrow and face another Monday and feel like it's drudgery. Lord, would you shape their minds, conform it to the scripture, and let them and help them to work from their hearts as unto the Lord and not unto people. Help us to persevere in doing good. Help us to take what you have given us and to use it generously for others in need. And may we see places, Lord, in which we can lovingly speak into each other's lives, not looking for opportunities to correct people. Lord, there's already a problem in many of our hearts to just point out the wrong in others. It's so hard to see the wrong in our own hearts. And so, Lord, I don't want to fuel a judgmental spirit here. I don't think that's what the scripture is calling us to do. But for the good of the community, Lord, if the time calls for it, then we give us courage and compassion to speak lovingly into each other's lives. And Lord, that we as Imprint Church would embrace the gift and the call to be responsible for one another's well-being, that we would live out the one another's. God, that we would care for each other and build each other up. So we commit these prayers to you, believing that you have given your word to us, believing that you will hear us, believing that you will help us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.